Wow, it went there. Okay. Genesis 49, and we're starting in verse 28. Is that correct? Yes, we're starting in verse 28. We're going to be reading today about Yaakov's death, and rather burial, because he died right at the end of our Torah portion for last week. I'm going to read about his burial, and also about death. And so here we go. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and he had mentioned them last week. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. last week the question was asked, was this a blessing, or was he telling them about their future? And the answer to that question was yes. On to verse 29. It was a blessing, him telling them what was going to happen to them in the future. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession and of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah. There they buried Yitzhak and Rivka his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. We're going to stop there, and we're going to do a little, good little commentary on that, and then we'll move on to chapter 50. Oh, wait a minute. My page break doesn't come there. My page break comes at verse 9 of chapter 50, so we'll read that too. Chapter 50 and verses 1 through 9. And Yosef fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Yosef commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are the fulfilled the days of those that which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The days of his mourning was past. Yosef spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according to him. And Yosef went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house, and the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Yosef, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And we'll stop there. And now I'll give you my comment. Okay. Yaakov had blessed his sons by prophesying about their roles, strengths, and weaknesses, if any, and how they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He had already gotten Joseph's promise to not bury him in Egypt, but in his own grave at Machpelah near Hebron, in the valley and cave Abraham had purchased from Ephron the Hittite. Now he reiterates his desire and commands all his sons to ensure that his bones will be buried in Haaretz and not in Egypt. I think he did this to ensure that someone would be able to do so. Yaakov, knowing that Pharaoh may not allow Yosef to leave for an extended period of time, Pharaoh would be less likely to keep all Yaakov's sons from going to bury their father in his own sepulcher, bought with money from the former owners. Yosef, as viceroy, however, perhaps, but not all 12 of them. Pharaoh, I'm sure, knew that Yaakov was a wise and godly man and would allow in his case because of his status. So, Yaakov got all his sons' promises that he would be buried in Mamre, just in case Yosef was unable to make the trip himself. Once he got their promises, he curled up in his bed and expired. No muss, no fuss. As it had been with his father and grandfather, when their time to die was upon them, they knew because their vitality had never left them until the last few days of their lives. When they started to feel very differently, in a systemic sort of way, they knew that their time was short. Unlike today, when doctors give you drugs and keep you alive for as long as they can so that they can bleed you for every penny you've got. On to chapter 50. It is not normal for a Hebrew to be embalmed. The usual practice is for the family to bury their dead within 4 days. After 4 days, the body begins to show signs of decomposition and will even begin to smell like rotten, decaying meat. And anyone who's ever smelt decaying meat knows that it's about as pungent a stench as there is. Remember when you, by the way, I had a mouse die in one of those live traps, you know, and didn't know it until he started to stink. Oh, man, let me tell you, you know it then. Okay. Remember when Yeshua's friend Lazarus died and when he finally got to Bethany? Yeshua asked to have the stone removed from Lazarus' grave. And Yeshua said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Master, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." John 11:39. The idea behind not embalming their dead was not to hinder the word of Yehovah, which says in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So, Hebrews bury their dead before the body sees corruption, defined as decomposition and rot, or within 4 days of death. Rav Or HaChaim, according to Stone's Chumash on page 2, note for verse 2, said that a person like Israel, who had achieved the status of tzaddik, would not decay at the same rate as your average ordinary person, or at all based on, I think, Psalm 16:10, where it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one," chassid is what the word is there, "to see corruption." The reason he had the embalming done, according to some rabbis, was to not allow Yaakov's body to suffer the indignity of being a thing of worship, because it would not naturally decay. Somehow they got the idea that a tzaddik's body would not decay. And I got to tell you, in the Eastern religion that I was a part of 35 years ago, they actually said that the guru, when he died in the 1950s, when he died, his body did not decay. Okay? They said that he was... Now, that's the pagan kind of... Hindu kind of stuff. And so I gotta wonder about that. I gotta wonder where they got that idea. They said his body didn't decay. Now, you know, it was 25 years later, so they might have, and they might have just lied. So anyway. Where was I? Here we go. The reason he had the embalming done, according to some rabbis, was not to allow Yaakov's body to suffer the indignity of being a thing of worship, because it would not naturally decay. Now, where they got this idea is beyond me, unless it was from their own nearly idolatrous veneration of the patriarchs, as if they were not just guys like you and me, and as they are revealed to us in the scripture. The patriarchs were no more or less holy than any of us can be. They had the same foibles as anyone else, which is one reason I know the Bible is true when it talks about its history, because its heroes, unlike the pagan scriptures, it shows its heroes to be just guys who screw up once in a while, but whose manner of life is to obey Yehovah. More likely, he embalmed Israel's body because it would be quite some time before the burial would be accomplished. It seems that it took the physicians 40 days to embalm the body, and that Egypt mourned for Yaakov for those 40 days and at least 30 more, for a total of 70 days of mourning in Egypt. If the passage is taken woodenly, it can be seen as up to 120 days before they left for Mamre. Then there would be a trip of 5 to 6 days to Mamre and Machpelah, the burial, and then sitting Shiva before the Tresemmé, at least 3 weeks to a month before they would return to Ramesses. When Yosef made the case that he needed to go to Canaan, he did so to Paro's house, not directly to Paro, possibly to get him used to the idea of Yosef being gone for a month or two. And I get the impression by the wording that Paro wasn't pleased that Yosef would have to be gone for so long. The importance of establishing that Yaakov had made Yosef promise to bury him personally is seen in verses 5. It was kind of backed into a corner and had to let Yosef and his brothers go to Canaan. But in verse 8, we see that their wives, children, livestock, and everything that they owned was left in Egypt as an earnest of their return. In other words, they kept hostages, I think. This may have been the beginning, the first outright act, of Israel's bondage to Egypt. Also, when they finally went to Canaan, they were escorted by chariots and horsemen. Was this armored cavalry to ensure their return, or just a large retinue in full military regalia to impress the natives? I think the answer to that question is yes. Okay, so, was that Matt the what's-name? I don't know what you're talking about. Anyway, we're open to questions and comments on up to verse 9 of chapter 50. Anybody got anything to add? If you have a Jacqueline wants to take the mic, please take it away, girl. It's all yours.
Thank you, Mark. I was just wondering when you mentioned the 70 souls, because 70 souls came out of the loins of Jacob. I'm wondering if that's why they mourned for 70 days, because they knew that the father of those 70 souls was now gone. It's just a thought.
Actually, that's a pretty good question. I don't know the answer to it, but it's a pretty good question. It shows you're thinking. I like that. Eve's Garden. I'm sorry, I can't answer that question. I really don't know. But it's a reasonable thing to surmise. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
There is a question in the text that says, is this the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph? I don't know. However, if you look in Genesis 50, verse 3, verse 4, it says, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying. So here in verse 4, we can see, for some reason, Joseph didn't go directly to Pharaoh in this case, where before it seemed like there was no distance between him and Pharaoh, and he was ruling the household. But he's not even asking Pharaoh to be released to go bury his father. He's asking the house of Pharaoh to speak to Pharaoh on his behalf, which I find, like Mark said, some kind of beginning of a distancing of relationship. And I, too, when I read who all went up with Joseph to bury his father, that it doesn't look to me like it's a real... It looks to me like they're almost being monitored as hostages, as slaves. And, you know, it made me think of fulfilling Torah. If all the people were sold into slavery, perhaps they are slaves at this time. They're considered slaves, and he didn't want to lose his slaves. Because otherwise, that taking with chariots and horsemen seems like, yeah, you know, I didn't ever think that they were considered as slaves like the rest of Egypt was, Daryl. But maybe this sort of indicates that the tables have sort of turned and they are actually slaves. Because that would have been fair, that they would have been slaves just like everyone else that would have been sold into Pharaoh's kingdom. And one other thing I saw fulfilling Torah left that I noticed that was pretty consistent is that Mark touched on it. The same thing that Pharaoh did in the time of Joseph by saying who could go and who could leave is happening here. It says in verse 8, and all the house of Joseph with his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. So we see that play out at the time of the Exodus, the same exact thing. That Pharaoh puts those same caveats on the requirements to let the house of Israel leave. So that was a really fair question about, was it the same Pharaoh? If it's not the same Pharaoh, you start to see the pattern even of what happens to the forefathers, happens to the son, is playing out in the Pharaoh's lives, because we see the first encounter of the Pharaoh putting restrictions on the Hebrews being able to leave right here in Genesis 50. And I think at this time, Mark's right, that they might be considered slaves at this time, and there's distance in the relationship with Pharaoh. I release the mic back to Mark if he has comments.
Mark's still in the process of coming back in, so Patty, by grace, you come on up and take the mic, please.
Yeah, in my initial studies, and I may be preaching to the choir here, but I come to understand that the Egyptian pharaohs at the time when Joseph became a ruler were not actually Egyptians. They were whoever overruled Egypt at the time, and I can't remember who that was. All I know is that they weren't Egyptians, and that as time went on, it started coming back around and eventually leading up to the pharaoh that Moses had to deal with. And you were talking to someone else. Am I in the right place here, or am I way off course? Slaves to sin, the plagues. I was trying to find it in that original study. I'm going to go back and see if I can find it. But apparently, when Joseph was made a ruler over everything, the Pharaoh then was not Egyptian. And as they started coming back to that, then they started turning against the Jews, and eventually they became slaves. Now, right at this point, it may have been beginning, like Eve was saying, but I don't know. I'm going to go and see if I can't find that. I think Eve's got it right there. I think that's the name I was looking for. Anyway, go ahead, Jacqueline.
I seem to think that it is Pharaoh that knew Joseph, and the reason why is because the other one did not. In Exodus, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And right before that, it says, and Joseph died. And then there was a new king that rose up that did not know Joseph. So I would think that the Pharaoh that Joseph wanted to get permission to bury his father the Pharaoh that Joseph wanted to get permission to bury his father from was one that knew Joseph. You're Mike's servant.
Thank you, Jacqueline. The reason why I'm asking if that was the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph was because the first Pharaoh allowed Joseph to bring his family to Goshen and give him the best of land and everything. This tells me that this is a different Pharaoh. Maybe I'm making, maybe I'm wrong. That is keeping these people as slaves. So I don't know. Maybe, maybe I'm wrong. Release the mic.
Right in the middle of a chew on some breakfast. sorry, Eves, but just as you got started, Pal Talk went kerflooey, and I had to get out and come back. So I didn't catch anything that you had to say. It is a possibility that this is the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, or is a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And it is a possibility that the Pharaoh that was there when Joseph came was of the Hyksos. It's possible. I don't know off the top of my head. I don't have that much history in me. But it is a possibility. However, the way that it's worded in Exodus, Joseph died and then there was a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. Just the way that it reads, it sounds like that's just a chronological thing. Joseph died and then there was the next Pharaoh that came up didn't know who he was. That could be completely wrong. It could be that this is the guy. So, and maybe that Joseph died during his reign. I do know this. We're going to get to it a little bit later, but The Israelites spent 210 years in Egypt, roughly 210 years in Egypt. They were 70 as their ruler. You remember, you know, Joseph was 40 years old when Jacob came to stay in Egypt. So it was 70 years that he was ruling there. So 210 minus 70 is only 140. So there's only 140 years between Joseph's death and the time they left. And so, the, you know, it's only, what, 60, no, it's only 20 years before Moses is born. So he clapped in irons, like, immediately after Joseph croaked. Very good possibility. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? If not, we shall move on to chapter, to verse 10 through 14 at least. Let's see, 10 through 14. No, we'll take, 10 through 14. That's what we're going to do. Ah, Patty by Grace, you have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I found that, that I was looking for it. I just want to read it real quick. In Genesis 39, it talked about, well, it was the first verse. It says something about the, something that should be obvious that our eye almost skips over or we pay it no heed, but it says this: Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard, an Egyptian. And most people would skip over that, but they actually announced that he is an Egyptian. The reason is because this is unusual. The answer lies in the fact that at one time long before Israel became a sovereign nation, Egypt was conquered and it found itself under the control of non-Egyptians. The thing is, it was only in later times that Egypt sought a position as a world power. It had been a very highly developed civilization. I'm trying to find out what it was, but they attacked. Egypt was attacked and routed by Bedouin Semites who had come from the area of Arabia and Assyria. And because of that, there was hardly ever any Egyptians sitting on the throne. And yes, you're right. It is the Hyksos. I just found it. Okay, there you go. All right, back to you, Mark.
All right, thank you, Patty. Appreciate that. Yeah, somebody wrote something close to Hyksos, and that's when I recognized that, yeah, the Hyksos did rule Egypt, back in that neighborhood, whether it was before the Israelites came into the thing. So yeah, that's really good. So this Pharaoh could be the first non-Hyksos Pharaoh. And it has been 70 years, after all, since Joseph took the viceroy position. So, very good possibility. Okay. Unless there's another question or comment, we're going to move on to verses 10 through 14. Hyksos was the name of the people that conquered Egypt. Okay, there's another very interesting thing. After the Hyksos, they were ruled by the Hibiru. That's interesting too. I believe they found that on the Rosetta Stone. It actually told history about what had gone on. So yeah, there's very little known about the Hyksos, and there's very little known about the Hibiru, and they only ruled for a short time. Then there's, you know, Hibiru and Hebrew sounds pretty close. So it's a possibility. Yosef actually became Pharaoh. Okay. Anyway, possibility. I'm just saying. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse 9 of chapter 50? Going once. going twice. Moving on. Verse 10. And they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Etad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it is called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession, for a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after they had buried his father. I'm going to stop there. Why did they mourn at the threshing floor of Etad? I thought they were going to Mamre. The Hebrew is Goren Ha'atad. By the way, those of you who are fans of the television show Law and Order Criminal Intent, Bobby Goren, his name means threshing floor, just to let you know. Goren Ha'atad means a threshing floor of thorns. A few weeks ago, we talked about Yosef's wife, Asenath, and that she may have been Dinah's daughter by Shechem, and that if that was the case, her name means under a thorn bush, specifically a blackberry bush. Might there be a connection? That's as far as I'm going with that idea, because I didn't want to pursue it any further, but because I've already got 9 pages of notes. Anyway, but I'm just wondering if maybe there's a connection there. Anyway, the Chumash has an interesting bit of tradition that says that the kings of Canaan and the princes of Ishmael massed against the retinue to prevent the burial. But when they saw Yosef's royal Egyptian crown hanging on the coffin, possibly a duplicate of Paros, possibly Paros, who knows, they hung their own crowns on it in tribute to Yisrael. All the crowns, supposedly 36 total, made the coffin look like a field surrounded by thorns of gold, which is what gave the area its name, Goren Ha'atad. But it looks like they may have had more than just one Shiva, because they left Etad, where they sat Shiva, 7 days, and go to Mamre for the actual burial. They continued their mourning during this journey, I think, because the Canaanites who witnessed the Shiva called the place Avel Mitzrayim, the mourning of Egypt. That Joseph's crown may have been a duplicate of Paros comes to my mind because of this designation, the mourning of Egypt. The Canaanites may have thought this was Paro himself, who is Egypt, and so called the place Egypt mourns. I don't know if it's the same in the other services, though I suspect it is. But in the Navy, when a commanding officer steps aboard or leaves a Navy command, and not just his own command, but any Navy command, if a commanding officer steps on board a ship or on board a squadron or something like that, he's introduced by as his entire command, such as USS Enterprise, arriving, VP-64, departing. In a legal sense, it's true. The commanding officer is like a king in his command. It all belongs to him, and he is responsible for everything that happens there, which is why a commanding officer is relieved when a junior ensign runs his ship aground while the CO is asleep in his stateroom. The CO is the sole living being aboard his ship, in a legal sense. None but the CO may use red ink in his pen, signifying that his blood gives life to the command. He is, in a sense, a corporation's soul. The Canaanites may have thought that Joseph was Paro, and his mourning would be the same as the entire nation of Egypt mourning. The 12 boys carried Israel's coffin into the land. The Chumash says perhaps all the way to Mamre, Machpelah. Now, I got to tell you, that's about 35 miles. Okay? There's nothing in the text that contradicts that, though I think it is probably a flight of fancy. Goren Ha'atad of Veil Mitzrayim was on the east side of Yarden. The crossing point would have been Jericho. The 12 would have had to carry the coffin about 35 miles across the mountains of Yehuda, which is possible, but not likely. However, Bnei Israel did carry his body out of the Galut, the exile, and into Ha'aretz, signifying to me that Chol Yisrael shall be saved, as it says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. It is predestined. Okay? By the way, in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about predestination, it's talking about Israel being predestined to be saved. Okay, that's all I've got for those five verses. I'm open to questions and comments. Anyone have a question or a comment up to verse 14? I'm more than happy to give up the mic to anybody who wants it. Just raise your hand. That does date back to English Navy days. That's absolutely correct. And it's interesting. It is just like a corporation soul. You know how a corporation soul works, right? It's one guy. Okay? It's like the archdiocese of a Roman Catholic of the Roman Catholic Church. That bishop of the archdiocese or the cardinal or whoever it is the only living soul in that place. He is a corporation soul. He has complete control over that thing. The only person he answers to is the Pope. Okay? Very, very similar to a lord in his manor. When the King of England would give property, he would give a lodial title to the lord of the manor. And the lord would answer only to the king. It's actually the king's land. Just like the land of Egypt is actually the Pharaoh's land. Okay? But he can give whatever he wants to whomever he wants. Jacqueline, you have your hand up and you may have the mic.
One of the things that I noticed is that when he makes this declaration or this declaring that, I sweared unto my father that in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. In verse 14 it says, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father, and he had buried his father. Everyone that went also returned. Not one was lost. This is something that I saw there.
Very good. Very good. Eves Garden has her hand up. Please take the mic, Eves.
Well, I don't know. I've never thought about this before, and I don't really, can't really elaborate much on it, but I'll just tell you what I was thinking. In verse 13, let me see if I can express this, because I just had this thought. Here we see, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan. And you said something that they carried his coffin into, for 35 miles into Canaan. And all of a sudden I start thinking about, when Joshua was carrying the ark into Canaan. And, by that time, it's the Levites who are carrying the ark into Canaan. And so here we see the 12 sons carrying the coffin into Canaan. And I have, I only know this because I have in my mother's side of the family, we come from a man named Levi Coffin, as in a coffin. Yeah, Tian Fan knows exactly where I'm going. And Aaron actually means basket or coffin. And so you have these two, you have this group of sons carrying the ark or the coffin into Canaan, whereas now in future, and by the way, the priest that carried the ark into Canaan at the time of Joshua were Levites. At that time, the priestly line had already been changed to be the Levites, so they were the ones that carried the ark. And maybe I'd have to go see. It might even be the ones of Aaron, actually, I believe, who would have carried the things inside the temple. So they carried the ark. Here at this time, the firstborn sons are the one who are the priests still at this particular time. So in both instances, you have the priest of the Israelites carrying essentially the same thing, the coffin and the ark. But what I couldn't put together is why the image of the coffin of Israel, I mean of Jacob, or Israel, I suppose, in his spiritual state, is being paralleled to the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. I can see that it's showing us the priests are carrying this holy thing of God, but I can't see what the comparison is between the coffin of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant. I was hoping that maybe somebody else could have gotten some revelation of that through me explaining it. Maybe TN Fan, do you see any connection between those two events? I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. That is an interesting thing. I never even thought about it. I don't know that there were 12 Levites that carried the ark. I actually don't think they carried the ark. I believe that the ark carried them. But even so, it was too heavy to pick up with those sticks. Way too heavy. And I think way too heavy for those guys to all pick up. I think it actually carried them. But they were laid out in a particular order as well. At least the rabbis say this in the Chumash, that they tell me that they were encamped around the coffin in the same manner that they were encamped around the Ark of the Covenant, or rather the tabernacle. Okay, and that can't be right. I must have read that something about something else. That can't be right, because Levi and Yosef carried the thing in. Not Ephraim and Manasseh, because there are always 12 tribes, always in every situation. When Levi is included among the 12 tribes, then Yosef is also included. If Levi is not included, then Yosef is not, and his two sons are to take the place of those two. So, and that's as they were encamped around the tabernacle, it was Ephraim and Manasseh were on the west side, and Yehuda and Issachar and Naphtali were on the east side. So, and anyway, I'm sorry, I got way off on a tangent there, and I lost the train of thought. So. Are there other questions or comments? If not, we shall move on to verses 15 through 21. Verses 15 through 21, which will take us to the end of the chapter. Here we go. And when Yosef's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Yosef will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Yosef, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Yosef, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the God of thy father, of these servants of the God of thy father. And Yosef wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Yosef said to them, Fear not, for am I in the place of Elohim? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but Elohim meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish thee and your little ones. And be comforted, and he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's... And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and children also of Machir the son of Manasseh were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and Elohim will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Sorry, I went right to the end of the chapter. After Joseph's body was buried, the 10 brothers became fearful of the retribution for the way they'd done him. They went from perhaps he will to he certainly will without taking a breath. We saw that in verse 16, I think it was. Verse 15. They said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. Probably, possibly, maybe hate us. And will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. So they went from maybe to he's going to get us. Okay, they still felt guilty after these nearly 40 years. Now, that is guilt over one's actions. And I'm talking about 40 years since, after these nearly 40 years. Where did I get 40 years? Oh, yes, it's 40 years since they came into the land. Now, that's guilt over one's actions. Joseph had assured them at least twice that he held no animosity toward them. But were it they couldn't possibly imagine not holding a grudge over similar treatment. So they take up a story about Yaakov commanding Yosef to treat them mercifully. And it seems that their miracle cut him to the quick. He had been their ruler for over 17 years and had never given any inkling of his hatred or despite of them, but had always maintained that he acknowledged the goodness of Yehovah toward them and Chol Yisrael being revealed through his personal bondage in Egypt. It was not they, but Elohim who had sent him into Egypt to preserve not only their lives, but also those of every person who'd come to buy grain from Paro. So he forgave them again, and they seemed to get it this time. 40 years, by the way, is the 22 years that Joseph was in prison in Egypt as a servant, a slave, and 17 years that they were in the land now, because when Israel came into the land, he told Pharaoh that I'm 130, and he died at 147, 17 years. Isn't that kind of how we are when we confess a sin to Yehovah? When we've confessed our sin and turned away from it, Yehovah has promised to forgive it or them. But we have a hard time forgiving ourselves sometimes. And other times, when we've forgiven ourselves, Hasatan reminds us of those sins that were already forgiven. Yehovah does not rescind his forgiveness. When he forgives our sins, he puts them in the depths of the sea and as far from us as the east is from the west. He isn't holding them over us like the sword of Damocles. He has removed them from us. If we sin again, even after the same kind, when we confess it and repent of it, he forgives it again and removes it from us. He is faithful to fulfill his promises to us. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 through 26, it says this, And I said, My strength and my hope is perished from Yehovah. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. Yehovah's mercies, that we are, it is Yehovah's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yehovah is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Yehovah is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yehovah. If we'd only get it. Joseph stayed in Egypt until he was 110 years old and died there. If he was 40 when Yaakov and sons came to dwell in Goshen, and Yaakov died 17 years later, he was 57 when he buried his father and reconciled again with all of his brethren. So they lived in Goshen with Joseph, the viceroy, for 53 more years, and they were uneventful years compared to the 22 before. Was there perfect harmony? It's doubtful, but there was no major battle to deal with and no major rift in the family. Just before he died, Joseph called his 11 brothers to him and made them make the same promise that they'd made to Israel. Don't let my bones remain in Egypt when Yehovah remembers you and delivers you from here. Joseph wants his bones laid to rest in Haaretz, not the world. This foreshadows the deliverance of Ephraim from the Galut, like his fathers. The brothers promised him, and 170 or so years later, Moshe kept that promise to Joseph. So, as Yeshua went into the ground for a certain amount of time, 3 days and three nights, to be resurrected and removed again from spiritual Egypt, so did Joseph in literal Egypt, into the 430 years that was prophesied to Abraham. At the end of every book of the following words, Chazak, chazak, v'nit chazak. Be strong, and be strengthened. Well, we just come to the end of the first book of Moses, and we're open to questions and comments. Jacqueline 54, you may have the mic.
One of the things that I seen when you were reading this is that if they only knew Joseph's heart, and that he forgave them a long time ago, and that they didn't have to try and use his father to get him to not be mean to them, that his heart was that you are my brethren, and that I made a promise, and that it was Elohim that brought me into Egypt, that I came to Egypt for this purpose, that this was my purpose. This is why I was sent here, was to save much alive. And I think that if they would have understood Joseph's heart, then they never would have had to use his father to try to get Joseph to keep that promise. You're Mike Rebel.
Yes, I wanted to ask you guys a question. I've been doing a little bit more research into the Bible code, and I was wondering if anybody gives that any validity at all. It seems like there is some credibility to it. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the name code. I was just wondering if you had any more information about it.
Thank you, Rebel, and thank you, Jackie. Rebel, I'm kind of in limbo on the Bible codes. It seems to have some kind of validity, but you need to know what you're looking for before you'll find it. Supposedly, the equidistant letter space has in the Torah, what was his name? Perez. Shimon Peres? I'm sorry, Rabin, yeah. Rabin was named in that thing, and his assassination and his killer, supposedly. It's a possibility. But again, until Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated, nobody knew that he was to look for it. So, what kind of good is it, is the way I look at it. I mean, if you have an idea of what you're going to be looking for that you know is going to happen in the future, maybe it'll help you. Maybe it'll at least show you that it's there. So, I don't know. Maybe somebody else has a better idea on that. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Actually, I agree with you. I know it's off topic, but I'll just add one thing. When I was in, a couple of years ago, I went to Israel and stayed for a month, and I studied, I went to several studies at Eish HaTorah, and it's a yeshiva, and they make their teachings open to the public. They had a teaching on the Bible code and where it came from, and it came from two men who are Jewish who studied the Bible, and they discovered it. So it gave some validity to me as I heard the background of how they identified it. And but my personal
okay, well, I'll take the mic back till Eve figures out that she dropped the mic somehow. sorry about that, Eve, but you seem to have dropped the mic. If you want to come back, click on the raise your hand, you know, and I'll be happy to give it back to you. Because it sounded like you were going somewhere cool, but you got dropped right at the wrong time. I'm thinking she can't even hear me. Maybe Pal Talk is messing with her now. Okay. Other questions? Other comments on the Torah portion for today? Is there anything good in the text here? Rebel Truth, you may have the mic back.
Yeah, I'm somewhat familiar with the Messianic movement, and it seems to me that it's growing somewhat. I guess a lot of people are getting, you know, interested in back to the roots of the faith. My question was, do you guys, as Messianic Jews, practice kosher? And if so, what foods do you not eat? You know, all the regulations that were in the Old Testament?
I don't speak for everybody. I speak for me. That's one of the things about the Messianic movement is most everybody does what he believes the Scripture tells him to do. There are actual Messianic synagogues, unlike what you're seeing here. This is not a synagogue. This is just a bunch of people getting together for a Bible study. Personally, I eat biblically clean food. I don't see the word... I don't think the word kosher exists in the Torah. And I think that the laws that the rabbis set up were mainly fences to keep them from getting... from breaking the Torah, okay, and so they set up all these extra rules, and that was one of the things that Yeshua was on them about all the time. You know, you know, the Scripture doesn't say that. You're telling them to do that. You know, the thing about your disciples are eating with defiled hands. Why don't they wash their hands before they eat? He says, what goes into their mouth isn't going to hurt them. What comes out of their mouth is what we're worried about. Right? So, you know, they don't have to wash their hands. There's nothing in the Scripture about that. That's one of your fences that the rabbis put up, you know. So that's one of the things. I don't eat kosher. I eat biblically clean. And biblically clean is pretty much defined in Leviticus chapter 11 as, four-footed animals, with a split hoof and chew the cud, and fish with fins and scales, and there are specific birds that are off limits. But other than that, we pretty much, yeah, Well, we're allowed to eat clean grass. There you go. Very good, Patty. I only eat clean grass. Okay, so hope that answers your question. At least I gave you my answer. If you look through the text, you're probably going to find some others in there, too. There are some people that say, I don't eat kosher, I eat kashrut, and I'm trying to figure out what that means. You know, I don't eat kashrut, I eat biblically clean. If that's what the Hebrew word is behind biblically clean, then that's fine, you know. But I'm sorry, I don't see a biblical command for it. What we do is try to follow Yehovah's commandments, all of them that we can. And then, you know, there are commandments that we can't keep. I mean, and I don't know that. What do we got? We have 48 computers in the room. Got to have at least 48 people up there. I doubt seriously that any of them are or know that they are Levites. And so there's no one in this group that, as far as I know, that can offer a sacrifice. Okay, so none of those laws apply to us because we're not Levites. I'm a male, so I can't keep the rules of Nidah that are strictly for women. You know, there are other things that are strictly for men my wife can't keep. You know, so, you know, it comes down to, you know, of the 613 laws that have been, that the rabbis say are in the scripture, and it's not even close to how many there are. But of all of those, I might be able to keep 200, 250 of them at any given time. You know? Now, if we were to live by the law of Yahweh, the way that our founders expected us to, our founders political founders, if we had just lived according to the law of God, we wouldn't have needed all those laws that are in the Library of Congress, because we would be working against each other. You know? So, that's the way I think anyway. And other people may think differently, and they're more than welcome to take the mic and let us know what they think. Any other questions or comments? Okay. We'll try to keep it more on top now, okay? Thanks. Jackie, you may have the mic.
Oh, well, we're going back on topic, then I'm not going to speak.
To the best of my knowledge, a duck is clean, Daryl. I have some friends who are very conscious about everything that they put in their mouths. And the wife was telling me about turducken, one of their favorite things. They love to get turducken from this kosher meat supplier. And what that is it's a turkey, a duck, and a chicken that have all been deboned and split in half, and then they open up the turkey and they fill it with stuffing, and they open up the duck and lay it inside, and they fill the cavity with stuffing, and then they lay in the chicken and then they fill its cavity with stuffing, and they roll it all up and put it in the thing, and it sounds wonderful. Yes, giraffe is clean. Giraffe is clean. It's got a split hoof and it chews the cud. You know, there's a pig, got a split hoof, but he doesn't chew a cud, so that's no good. So that, you know, that's the way we look at things anyway. Other questions or comments? Anything on the Torah portion? And Jackie, if it's still dealing with what we were talking about, you can go ahead and jump in if you want. I know some people that wish, you know, they had been called giraffes. Not going to go there though. Jackie, you can have the mic.
That would be me, because I'm only 5 foot, so I would love to be a giraffe, but I'm not. Mark, I have learned in my 57 years that until I understand the 10, I really don't think he can trust me with the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, all the way to 613. The other thing that I've learned is once I've learned the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and on, I find that they're all intertwined in the 10. And then when I look at all the 613, I've seen that they all intertwine in the 2. But it has to be learn the 10 before you can understand that the rest all fit within those 10. That's just for me personally, that's how I learned them, was I said, you know, I cannot commit myself to the 11th unless I can commit myself to the 10th first. Because why would he trust me with the 11th to go and to do and teach if I can't even do and teach the 10th first? So that's just for me, though. That's how I learned them.
That's actually really good. You know, Yeshua said that all of the law and prophets hang on the commandments. Love Yehovah, your Elohim, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, that's the way they're broken down. Love Yehovah, your Elohim, is the first five commandments, right down through honor your father and your mother, because if you're not going to honor your father and your mother, who you can see, how are you going to honor your father in heaven, who you can't see? Okay? So the first five are with the love your Elohim with all your heart. And then the last five are how you deal with men and how you love men. You don't kill, you don't steal from them, you don't commit adultery against them, you don't lie against them in court, and you don't covet what they have. It's really simple, you know. So those Ten Commandments are just the bones placed on the outline. Okay, the first commandment is Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Okay, he's one. Then you love Elohim with all your heart. Then you love your man. So it's like a hanger, and the bib overalls hanging on it. You know, they got the two straps. And then there's the Ten Commandments, the two straps. And then everything else fills in, gives you the detail. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic. Welcome today, Vic. I haven't seen you until now.
Okay, thank you, Mark. I just want to address the fifth commandment. I don't think that has my own interpretation. It has nothing to do with loving the Creator God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength. Because the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. Because there's a lot of times you cannot love your father and mother because of what they've done to you, but at the same time you still can honor them. So the word honor in there is a different meaning than the word love, to love God, to love Yahweh. So it's the first four commandments that you're to love the Creator God. The last six tell you how you love your neighbor as yourself. But I think, as I said, the fourth or the fifth commandment says honor your father and mother. It doesn't say love your father and mother. Anyway, yield the mic.
Yeah, also, too, I think when you look at the commandments, you don't have to look at them, you know, totally literally. Father and mother could be, you know, your father could be what God revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and your mother could be how you relate to God's creation, you know, how God reveals himself through creation. So if you honor creation, you know, God's spirit will be more revealed to you. If you honor the Bible, God's spirit will be more revealed to you. So I think a lot of times, like you just say, you know, this is the one literal interpretation, and then we miss maybe some other symbolic or spiritual interpretations as well.
Okay, thank you, Rebel. That's good. This is strictly a matter of interpretation, okay? And let's not get into arguments and wanting to hit each other, because, you know, I say five are, it's 5-5, and you say it's 4-6, and somebody else will say it's 3-7, or whatever. You know, let's, you know, we're allowed to disagree on minor points, and this is a minor point. you know, what we agree on is those Ten Commandments are literal, as I'm seeing, let's see, what's his name, Mishika say, they are literal, but also, like Rebel Truth says, they are also spiritual, okay? And there's more than just what that's written in that book. I mean, there is nothing in that book that is strictly only be seen as what's literally written on the page. There is deep meaning in every word and every verse. And, you know, we're going to have eternity to learn it, and we're going to barely scratch the surface when we've been there for eternity. And we'll still have eternity to learn more. I think it's pretty cool myself. No, I understand, Vic, I just see people, I see people saying, well, yeah, it's this and yeah, it's that, and I just don't want it to degenerate into an argument. It's okay if we disagree. It really and truly is. You know? If two of us are talking about something and we have at least three opinions, then probably one of us isn't very smart. Okay? So let's go ahead. We can agree to disagree agreeably. Okay? and if we can do that, then we're going to be cool in this room. You know, I don't like to see people get bounced and thrown out of here. And they only do that when they come in and they get disruptive. You know, I realize that right now I got 50 computers in the room, including my own. And of the 50 computers, there are probably 20 or 25 that never get fellowship all week. And be able to get in here and fellowship with each other. With people of somewhat like minds, if not completely like minds. So it's, you know, this is important. That's why I'm here. Okay? So, anyway, have we got any more questions or comments on the Torah portion? Because we gotta, I'm shipless. I'm shiftless, so that's, that's okay. We'll move on to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Need to find the Zechariah in this little Bible program here. There he is, all the way down the bottom of the page. Look at that. And 14, and verses 1 through 5. Behold, the day of Yehovah cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Jehovah go forth, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Jehovah my Elohim shall come, thy and all the saints with thee. Wow. That's a lot. Okay, let me give you some of my notes on this. Zechariah 14 seems to juxtapose a lot of prophecies of the Messianic Kingdom with prophecies of the Olam Haba. Be aware of that. When Yehovah wants us to notice something, he tells us to behold. This is an important thing to understand when you're reading through Scripture. When you see the Scripture says, behold, put your thinking cap on, because he's got something for you to understand. Okay? The day of Yehovah comes. To whom is he speaking in this chapter? At the end of chapter 13, Yehovah says this, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yehovah is my Elohim. Now those who have come through the refining fire of tribulation are being told, behold, the day of Yehovah comes. In other words, if you thought the last 3 years have been bad, will you see these next few days? After the tribulation, only a third of the people will remain in Jerusalem, and those are the ones who will see the day of Yehovah's wrath. The day of Yehovah's wrath will be the days of awe, just before Moshiach's foot touches the Mount of Olives. And now, after surviving the tribulation, they enter the day of Yehovah's wrath, and one half of the survivors will be carried away captive or killed. I think it's nearly complete destruction. It's this nearly complete destruction of all they thought would protect them and keep them safe that will finally bring them to the end of themselves. And this is an aside now. This came to mind after I was reading through here again. What we're seeing in the news recently is a partial fulfillment of this. The money that Americans have thought was sound as a dollar is beginning to betray us. We thought our dollar was a solid rock upon which we could build an empire. We will soon see that it's utter destruction, because Yehovah will not be mocked, nor will he allow his people to have other gods in his face, and that includes the dollar. That's the end of the aside. They will finally give up on the promises of men and shuv means turn towards the promises of Yehovah, if only out of desperation. They will finally call on Yehovah, the Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, for supernatural deliverance, and he will send his Mashiach to defeat the enemy's armies. The residue is not the remnant. These are two different words. Remnant in Zechariah is from Strong's word 7611, she'erit, which means a small surviving portion. These are almost always believers. Residue in Zechariah is always Strong's 3499, yeter, which means an overabundance. These are the leftover unbelievers who may populate the millennial kingdom if they survive the days of awe. Zechariah 14 is talking residue, unbelievers. Mashiach will come to fight for Israel and Jerusalem, even though most of them only called on his name as a last resort. But even at that, he is faithful to keep his promise. He who calls on the name of Yehovah shall be delivered. That's in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, and also in Acts chapter 2 and 21. And Mashiach will fight as in the day of battle, which was when Paro was wiped out with his armies in the Yom Suf after Israel had walked across it dry. On that day that his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that'll be Yom Kippur, 1 year in the not-too-distant future, I think, he will decimate the armies of whosoever is then Pharaoh. If it is this Yom Kippur, it will have to be the United States, because we are present-day Egypt, whom Israel trusts above Yehovah her Elohim. The cataclysmic seismic events that will take place that day will boggle more minds than mine. From that source of objective truth, Wikipedia, in the article on Uzziah, it says a great earthquake is referred to in the book of the prophet Amos. Amos dated his prophecy to 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. That's in Amos 1:1. Over 200 years later, the prophet Zechariah predicted a future earthquake from which the people would flee as they fled in the days of Uzziah. That's in Zechariah 14:5. That's all from Wikipedia. This is back to me. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us where they fled in Uzziah's day. So, I haven't a clue about where these people in Jerusalem will go. Perhaps someone in PT land might know. it looks like at least some of the people left in Jerusalem will flee through the rift created by the earthquake to Atzel, which is, well, only Yahweh knows where Atzel is. The root of the word Atzel is Atzal, which means to join. Now that rift created by this earthquake will join the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. So maybe. Maybe it speaks of joining Ephraim and Yehuda. Who knows? Could be either. Anyway, that's all I've got for those five verses. If anyone has anything that they'd like to question or comment, please either raise your hand or put it in the text. Let's see if I can find it if it's in the text. No, I did not see it yet. I've been kind of busy. Rebel Truth, you may have the mic.
All right, thank you. Wow, well, that's a very powerful verse. I had a question. Let me just get this. All right, so it says here in verse 4, I'm assuming that it's, I'm going to say literally that Jesus, you said on the Mount of Olives, was on Yom Kippur. I was wondering, first off, where you get that from, and also, what do you say is the, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. What exactly is that referring to? Thank you.
What exactly is it referring to? I can't tell you for sure. It says that there's going to be an earthquake and that the Mount of Olives is going to split in half, and half of it's going to go to the north and half of it's going to go to the south. I also said earlier that this whole chapter is like a juxtaposition of Revelation chapters, chapter 19, and also Revelations chapters 21 and 22. It looks like they're putting things, he's putting things in there that have to deal with the millennial kingdom and the days coming up to it, and also the Olam Haba, or the world to come, which is shown to us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There is a this particular valley is going to, I believe anyway, it's going to connect the two great seas around Jerusalem. That's the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the Dead Sea to the east. In the, I believe it's in chapter 21 of Revelation, it talks about the river flowing out of, river of living water flowing out of the throne, and then it goes two ways. One goes to the Great Sea and one goes to the Dead Sea, and it heals the Dead Sea of its death. So, it's a possibility that this is the path that it takes, okay, across the, on this thing. I do not have a hard and fast answer to that, but that's what I think about that. As to the day of day of Yeshua putting his feet on the Mount of Olives as being the Yom Kippur, that has to do with the part of Yom Kippur that he did not fulfill, which is having to do with the Yovel year, the year of Jubilee, and when he blows the trumpet for the year of Jubilee. The last trump happens on the day of Yom Teruah, which is the Rosh Hashanah in modern day language. Okay, that is the day of the last trump. All through Jewish tradition, going way back. So when Paul is talking about the last trump, that's what he's talking about. So the resurrection day, which also is the day of Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, in Jewish tradition, that all is happening on that day. That's also the day that no man knows. Okay? There are so many things that are shown to us in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, by both Yeshua and by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, that deal with fulfillments of the feasts of Yehovah that are given to us in Leviticus chapter 23. That the way I see it, anyway, is that Yehovah does not fulfill prophecies, major prophecies, except on the days, Leviticus 23 feast days that he lays out. That's one of the reasons that we try to keep those feast days, so that we can put this stuff together in our heads. After the last trump, there are those 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which are the first and the 10th days of the 7th biblical month. Those 10 days are called the days of awe. And after the last trump, we see the opening of the vials in Revelation chapter 16. And those are the days when, at least I believe, those are the days when the days of Jehovah's wrath are poured out. The 10 vials of his wrath are poured out during those 10 days. And after the wrath is done, that's when Messiah actually returns and puts his feet on the earth. And that's when he destroys the armies of the earth. And then on the first day of Sukkot, that is the day that he would walk into Jerusalem to take his crown, his throne. That's the way I think about it anyway. I could be wrong, but that's the way I think about it. Eve's Garden, if you will take the mic, please.
Okay. I love this chapter. It's one of my favorites. It has so much connected to Ezekiel and Revelation that I just get excited when I read Zechariah 14. Here's what I see. Behold, the day of the Lord come. And that is not, that is not just the last 1,000 years. This, to me, pertains to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation and quite possibly the last great day of the Lord, which would be when he judges the earth. And we see the Battle of Armageddon, but certainly proceeding up to the Battle of Armageddon. And this is why I believe that. But the thing that I sort of am saddened about is that in verse 1 it shows us that until that very moment some very horrible things will happen in Jerusalem. It says, they shall divide the spoil in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations to against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. So I'm believing that's referring to Jerusalem, and the houses rifled and the women ravished. So this is a time when all the nations that are coming up to do battle against Jerusalem are actually in possession of Jerusalem, in my opinion, and these atrocities. And what leads me to believe that is that when John the Revelator is told to measure, and I didn't pull that scripture up. I have some others that I'll post for you as I talk about these five verses. When John the Revelator is told to measure the temple with the angel, he's told not to measure the outer court because it is left for the Gentiles to trample under feet for that time. And so that says to me that the Gentiles will have control of Jerusalem, and these will be the wicked Gentiles of the nation, and they will be doing these things until such time as Messiah comes back to fight the battle. So in those last 3.5 years, it appears to me that the Gentiles have control of the outer court of Jerusalem, meaning Jerusalem, the city itself proper, in my opinion. And so then it goes on to say, so I expect Jerusalem to be a place where God's children are fleeing from at this time. And we know that the woman is taken out into the West, not in Jerusalem, and she's fled. Of course, only the wicked will be in charge of Jerusalem during those 3.5 years. And then in verse 3 it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against the nations as when he fought in the days of battle. Now, I don't know when the days of battle are. I presume that means the first Exodus being when Hebrew left. But the battle that's being talked about there comes from the latter part of Revelation, as Mark said, and it's talked about in 16. And here's the battle And it's talked about in later parts, when all the nations are going up for Armageddon and that Satan has gathered them together for this battle. And so that's when the Lord comes with his saints. That's why it says that it talks about so many of those saints are coming back with him, because when you read Revelation, they're the ones that come back and fight the battle. But that would take a whole explanation of exegesis, and I don't want to be on the mic that long. But if there's some questions, I'll try to explain. So it says, then immediately after these times, we know that the Battle of Armageddon is going to probably happen, like Mark said, on Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah will be a 50th jubilee when we'll be set free, and also will be the destruction of the wicked when this great battle day is, in my opinion. And it says that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, Revelation 14 parallels Zechariah 14. And Revelation 14 says, and I'll see if I can post it, and lo, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So if you will look at 14, I don't know why, but it seems to parallel each other. And you see that Revelation 14, when Christ is touching down and standing on Zion with these 144,000 here, that we also see this talked about in Zechariah 14, and I keep talking and just think I got lagged there. Okay. When Christ's feet touches down, I refer to that touchdown, fulfilling Torah said a great earthquake happens, and we know that happens. And if you go to Ezekiel, you'll start to see when it's talking about the new temple of Ezekiel, the river of life flows from the Mediterranean down to the Dead Sea. And we know it's talking about the Dead Sea because in Ezekiel 47, it says, Ezekiel 47:9, it shall come to pass that every living thing that moveth whatsoever the river shall come shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed, and every living thing that live, whether the river, where the river goes. And so Ezekiel tells you about a prophecy of this river of life that starts flowing from the temple on both sides. One goes towards the Mediterranean, one to the Dead Sea. It's what happens when Christ touches his feet down on the Mount of Olives.
Sorry, Eves, it sounds like you're breaking up again. So I took the mic back from you. Rebel Truth, you may have the mic.
Yeah, so I'm just trying to understand this, because I know there's a lot of interpretations over the book of Revelation. Now, one thing that I find interesting is in this verse of Zechariah 14, it mentions the four corners, or the four directions, east, south, west, and north, right? So when Jesus said he was going to return, he said, paraphrasing here, you know, if they say I'm in the desert, you know, it's not me. Or if they say, oh, he's over here, he's teaching over here, that's not me. For the coming of the Son of Man will be something along the lines where he said east, west, south, and north. Now I've heard people say that perhaps what happens is everybody gets touched with the light of truth and begin to become transformed to the point where it more people are filled with the light than they are filled with the darkness, and then that's kind of what it's not a literal war, it's a spiritual thing, and the river of life is, you know, Christ's spirit flowing in all directions of the earth. Yeah, you're saying it's all literal. Maybe it is. I'm just saying, I don't know, because I know that when Titus, Emperor Titus came, he laid waste to the Jewish temple, and then the Romans came back, what, 6 years later, and they wiped it out completely, right? And they basically have kind of fulfilled Zechariah 14 in a certain sense. And then, so then, there's people that say that this has been fulfilled during the time of the Romans, too, so... What's your thoughts about that?
Let me have it just for a second, Eves. Yes. The answer is yes. It is both physical, spiritual, and literal. The fulfillment of those things. Here's the way that I think about it, and I think most everybody else in this room thinks about it, Rebel. When there's a prophecy given in Tanakh, the Old Testament, that prophecy generally has at least two fulfillments. Generally, really and truly, three. There are a couple of them where I can only see two, but that doesn't mean that that's the way it is. Things like the Anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. Okay, we saw a partial fulfillment of him in Antiochus Epiphanes. We saw a partial fulfillment of him in Nero. We saw a partial fulfillment of him in a lot of guys through history. But those are all partial fulfillments, and there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment of that guy in the last 3.5 years of this age of history. And he will be, people will accept him as being the Messiah. And he will be Satan's seed. You know? Meanwhile, we've had Antiochus, we've had Nero, we've had Adolf Hitler, we've had a bunch of other guys that were accepted as being deliverers. Because that's what a Messiah is. He's a deliverer. He's an anointed one, but he delivers his people. And that's what they're going to think of this anti-Messiah. So, you see where I'm coming from? There are usually three or four or more fulfillments of each prophecy. All of them partial until you get to the ultimate one. Another one is the Gog and Magog battle that's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it talks about Gog and Magog. And there's already been a partial fulfillment of that. There's going to be another one before the Great Tribulation, or before the Tribulation begins, I think. And it could jump off any time right now. I mean, right now, it could jump off at any time. And then there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment of that thing at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, when Satan is released and he brings all of the people who have been keeping Torah out, because they're afraid that they're either going to lose the rain to feed themselves, you know, to grow stuff out of their ground, or they're going to get the plagues that are going to kill them, because they have to go up for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're forced to going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're lost. These people are born during the Millennial Kingdom, and they're lost. Okay? And they're doing these things because they have to, or they're going to get cursed. Okay, and the curse will come down like now. That's what a rod of iron means. You're going to get whacked with that thing like right now. So they'll be living the law in their own strength for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years is up, man, they can't wait to get their hands on that Messiah, that king sitting on his throne. And this powerful spiritual being comes and he gathers billions of people against a small remnant that go up for the last Feast of Tabernacles. That's what I think is going on there in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9. So, as far as fulfillments of prophecy goes, that stuff happens. That's what we see. At least that's what I see. There's three or four different fulfillments of each prophecy. Go ahead, Rebel Truth. You may have the mic back.
Yeah, actually, I'm going to look up something here, and then I'll share with you. So I'll let Eve have her say here.
Okay, I was going to let you to continue, but in regards to Zechariah 14, 4, it talks about when Christ touches down, Messiah touches his feet down, and the splitting of Mount of Olives. One interesting thing, it says, well, I'm just going to read and show you what I see happening. The valley of the mountain shall reach to Azazel, so the mountain splits. And then the valley is going to reach this distance to Azel, excuse me. And like, I don't know where Azel is.
I don't know what keeps happening with you, Eves. I'm sorry about that, but it went away again. Raise your hand again if you... if you'd like to take the mic. There are some questions in the text that I want to hit. Dave Green, wah. What are you, crying, Dave? What's going on? Anyway, where is Atzel? As I said earlier, I don't know. It's not in my inspired maps at the back of my Bible, so I couldn't possibly say. Where is the earthquake in the days of Uzziah discussed in Scripture? Well, number one, in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, he talks about 2 years before the earthquake, okay, which is when he, now how he knew it was 2 years before the earthquake while he was being given the revelation, I don't know, but he was, obviously he was told. And also I believe that happens in Second Chronicles. I'm not real certain of what the actual address is, but I could probably find it in a couple of minutes if I have the ability. I'm going to give it back to Eve's Garden, and I'll see if I can find that and post it. Go ahead, Eve.
I'll try again. I'm not certain if it's a computer or a hacker, but let's see. I posted a verse. When the valley splits, at the same time, all the land shall be turned as a plain. So you're going to see the valley split, and then it looks like, if you've been to Jerusalem, it's all mountainous. The same time when the earth splits there and this huge river of life then comes forth that Ezekiel talks about, that's to his ankles, then all the way goes to this robust river as it goes out from the temple, there becomes a plain. So all the land that was valleys is now elevated. That's why I often say there are cataclysmic events associated with his touchdown. And you have the splitting of the land. Zechariah 14:10 shows that the land then becomes a plain, and that's also consistent with what Ezekiel, the latter part in the 40s, say, that you have this bursting forth of the river of life from the temple that flows from under the temple to the east and the west. That, in my opinion, it's caused by touching down of Christ's feet on the land. You also then see the land be elevated as a plain. The Psalms are chock full of accounts of this, as well as some prophets are. I think I pulled up one Psalm in particular, Psalm 46, that talks about it. Let me see if I can get it real quick before I lose the mic again. Psalm 46 says, therefore we will not fear, this is 46:2, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. You're going to see a lot of verbiage like that, and it all occurs at the touchdown of Messiah and leading up to that with these great earthquakes that are going to alter the land layout. In regards to Kepha, you ask a question, will we see Messiah? Are you certain we will not see Messiah before his feet touch down? Christ is very clear to the Jews when he says, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch atah B'Shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the only time that I can find in Scripture that we're to see Messiah prior to him touching his feet down and coming in the clouds is when the Jews cry out for him to return, and they view him coming in the clouds. Prior to that, there's no evidence in the Tanakh that I found or the New Testament that says we shall see Messiah until he's returning, and they weep as if they're weeping for an only son. I may be wrong, but I certainly don't see the presence. That's what concerns me personally about the Shekinah is that I'm convinced that prior to the coming of Messiah in the 3.5 years before, it will be said that the Shekinah is on the earth. But in my opinion, it's the glory of God that we're waiting for, not some main term like that's equivalent to Trinity opinion. But that's my own personal opinion. I release the mic.
Yeah, Kepha, I don't know the exact verse, but he was at his hearing before the Sanhedrin, going to his crucifixion, when he said that you won't see me again until you're ready to say Baruch Haba B'Shem Yahweh. And that was when they said, well, what need do we have of witnesses? This guy just blasphemed right in front of our faces, made himself God. So that's okay. Vic Taylor, you have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. With addressing Eve, are you referring that, like, I'm looking at Revelation, the first chapter, verse 7. It says the Messiah will come with clouds, in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Is that what you're referring to, Eve? Are you on the mic?
Vic, that's when I believe we first see him again, actually see him with our eyes. The reason I said with clouds is not only because that's when he comes with the clouds, but we know in the Old Testament when the presence of God was in the temple, it was called the cloud of glory, the kavod. So in my opinion, that presence of God in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, or in the temple was called the kavod, the glory of God. I believe that that glory of God is some manifestation of Yeshua, which is similar to the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. And indeed, he does come in the clouds when he returns. That's the first time that I believe we see him again. And I just believe that the cloud is the glory of God, and that's a manifestation that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. In regards to him coming at that time, that cloud can also be the presence of the ones who return with him to fight the battle, also enveloped in that cloud, because that cloud is spoken of in regards to the cloud of witnesses that we are first born into, as I believe Hebrews cites. I release the mic.
Yeah, I actually have a book here. It's called The Book of Destiny. And it's written by a Catholic priest. And he spent about 30 years studying the Book of Revelation. Basically, the way he interprets the Book of Revelation is that it's a timeline of the church's history. And then it goes through the different things that happened throughout that history. So the Great Tribulation would have been, you know, when they were suffering under Rome. When the great star fell from heaven, that would represent like the Reformation or the Greek Schism. And then, or when the sun was blocked, you know, he's saying that the sun represents truth and how it's been obstructed. And he says that the dragon that's mentioned in the Book of Revelation is therefore in its outward appearance not Satan in person, but is a symbol of him in his political aspect and activity, as the woman is a symbol of the church in its human character and action. As the church is the mystical body of Christ, so the evil world powers constitute the body of Satan, on which he is the soul. And then he says, red is the color of anger and of blood. Commentators have commonly held this to signify the blood of the martyrs with which the dragon became dyed, because he instigated the persecutions that shed blood of the Christians to satisfy his anger against God and the church. But it may have another signification. No fiercer enemy of God and man has appeared in Christian times than communism, and strange to say, red is its color. Communism may be that time have gained control of the governments of Europe. So he's saying that the red dragon is not a literal dragon, or it's not literally Satan per se, but it's communism. And what are we starting to see now? We're starting to see the spread of communism. So I think if anybody wants to get this book, this has been very enlightening. But, you know, I'm just trying to figure it out. I'm trying to listen to both sides. I know there's a lot of different interpretations about how people interpret it, but it's called the Book of Destiny. It's been pretty helpful.
Well, one of the things I know that, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day, not night, nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, and it shall come in that day the living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem, and half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Oh, I thought you'd already read that part. I'm sorry, I went ahead of you. Please forgive me.
You are forgiven, my daughter. Let me make the sign of the cross over you. I'm sorry. yes, we're going to go there in a minute. Are there other questions or comments here on what we've covered so far? Yeah, I'm sorry, I was raised Catholic, so I revert to that. We were having Easter dinner one day when I was a teenager, and one of my friends was over. His name was Mickey Berkowitz. Guess what nationality he was? And it's Easter, right? Catholic family, and Mickey's over here, and my mother said, you know, Mickey, you can stay for lunch if you'd like. I'm sorry, but all we're having is ham. You know, I mean, if you don't mind that, you know, you can stay. And he went over to the oven where the ham was cooking, and he made a triangle with the point up, and then right over he made a triangle with the point down. Two triangles, juxta Star of David. And he said, and then he waved at it, and he said, "It's fish." And he stayed and he ate dinner with us. ba-dum-bum. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah so far? Because we are about to get into the rest of the chapter on Zechariah. Where is Jewish tradition awarded in Scripture? I don't think I understand that question. Is it awarded? I don't know that it's awarded. Tradition is one of those things that can be good and can be bad, and so we look at the tradition and we see that if it agrees with Scripture, and if it does, then we accept it, and if it doesn't agree with Scripture, then we flush it. And I hope that that's what y'all are doing for anything that doesn't jive with Scripture and what I'm putting out. So, okay. Oh yeah, we are getting close. Yeah, we got to move on. Here we go. Zechariah chapter 6, and we're gonna or 14 rather. We're gonna read the rest of the chapter. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day, which shall be known to Jehovah, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Jehovah and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. The men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah, Yehuda, also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And it shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Tsevaot, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Jehovah Tsevaot, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, and have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith Jehovah shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that shall come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Jehovah. And the pots of Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls upon the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Yehuda shall be holiness unto Jehovah, Tsevaot. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Jehovah Tsevaoth. Okay, here's my notes, and I think I've broken this into two parts. Verses 6 through 21. Light being not clear nor dark, sounds like enough light to see, but as if you were looking through a foggy glass. Kinda like 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Paul is talking about how when we prophesy, we don't see clearly enough to tell a lot of details, but can make out generalities. Also, to see darkly is like seeing in a parable. You can see the story told, but may not grasp the spiritual truth it's meant to convey. That's how it will be for those unbelievers who will populate the kingdom. They will see, but not clearly understand the events that are occurring in front of their eyes, because the truth will still need to be spiritually discerned, and that will be impossible without Ruach guiding them. That there will be light source other than the sun or moon is evident in verse 7, because it will neither be day nor night in Jerusalem. This is sounding suspiciously like Revelation 21:22, isn't it? In the Olam Haba. But this is actually during the Messianic era, so there must be a foreshadowing of Olam Haba seen there. And it's pretty obvious that it isn't the Ruach who's telling the residue where to flee, because in verse 8, water flows through the same rift, half towards the Dead Sea, half towards the Med, unless another sea is created in the seismic events. So it is not Olam Haba. Jehovah will be king over all the earth, and Moshiach Yeshua will be king over all the earth. And 1 plus 1, folks, equals 0. Carry the 1. Moshiach is Yehovah in the flesh. I know there are some people out there that don't agree with that. That's okay. We'll agree to disagree. Moshiach will cleanse the land of the fallout so that it can be safely inhabited. That's what it's talking about there, where it says that Jerusalem is going to be made safe to live in. Okay? The fallout will be cleansed. And, by the way, turned back on those people who said it. Okay? Those who fought against Jerusalem will get to suffer the death of the nukes they've lobbed at Jehovah's land and his city. There will be a rebellion in Jerusalem in verse 13. And Yehuda will fight for her in verse 14. The early days of the kingdom will be a pretty volatile, like the early days of many babies and their new parents. Both babies and new parents are selfish creatures, but the parents have, hopefully, been raised to think of others at least once in a while. Children, little babies, are absolute narcissists. They are after their own thing, and they don't care what you want. Okay? They need to be taught selflessness. A selfish adult will need to become selfless in relation to the child. and selfless enough to teach the child to be selfless. That's hard, isn't it? That really is hard. Anyway, the early years of the kingdom will see similar growing pains. The next verses describe those who have never learned what is appropriate or even allowed in the presence of Yehovah. Allowed what is appropriate in the presence of Yehovah. If they'll do as they're told without an obvious attitude, they'll be able to watch their attitudes get really lousy. But after a while, they'll get used to it. Because if they don't obey to suppress the attitude, they'll experience cursing, like we see in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. They won't like it, but they'll do it and await the opportunity for rebellion that Hasatan will provide them at the end. Verses 16 and following, we see the last survivors who come through the fire and the siege and the earthquake and the rift et al. Get to come up every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This will not make them ecstatic with joy. The Feast of Tabernacles includes 70 sacrifices over a 7-day period, and this will be one Feast of Yehovah that will be kept by everyone in the Messianic era. It says so right here in this chapter. So the question that Christians ask me is this: will there be a sacrifice during the Millennial Kingdom? Well, there must be, because sacrifice is a part of keeping this feast. Verse 21 says that those who sacrifice will, okay, so those that sacrifice will, must be a sacrifice. So it's really a question of will there, not a question of will there be sacrifices, okay? The question will be, why will there be sacrifices? It's prophesied that there are going to be sacrifices. It is predestinated that there will be sacrifices. Yehovah has promised us that there will be. Okay? The real question is, why will there be sacrifices if Scripture says there is no more sacrifice? That's a tough question, huh? It's not all that tough, really. Because where it says there are no more sacrifice for sins in Hebrews chapter 10, it's talking about the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. There is no more atoning sacrifice. Yeshua fulfilled that when he was here the first time. He fulfilled that along with the Passover lamb at the same time, because he is only to die once. Just like the reason that Moshe didn't get to go into the land was because he struck the rock twice. Okay? Striking the rock signified the death of Messiah. And striking it twice signified him dying twice. That could not happen. Okay, that's one reason why he was not allowed to go into the land. Okay. The only passage in Scripture that says that there's no sacrifices taken, or no more sacrifices, taken way out of context and used as a standalone proof verse, a numbered soundbite. This verse in Hebrews 10 is dealing with the sacrifice for atonement on Yom Kippur. Yeshua fulfilled the prophecies of the atoning sacrifice of the goats on Yom Kippur, both goats. Sins have been atoned for once and for all, never to be repeated, which is the whole point of the middle of the book of Hebrews. But there will still be free will offerings of all types, as well as sin offerings to atone for light sins done in the fulfillment of weightier commandments. Such as, you need to go help that guy get his ox out of a ditch. Okay, so you got to preserve the life of that ox. And you, in order to get there, you have to walk across a cemetery. Not allowed to walk on a grave. It makes you unclean. But saving the life is more important than walking across the cemetery. So you go and you do a sin offering in the temple because you had to walk across this thing. You did break a commandment, and so you have to offer a sin offering. But it was done in such a, in fulfilling a greater commandment. Okay, so that's why there are sin offerings in the millennial temple. Okay, let's see, where was I now? Yeshua fulfilled the sins have been atoned for once for all, but there are still free will offerings, And you can see those free will offerings, by the way, by reading in Yechezkel 40 through 48. Lots of free will offerings. There is not one mention of the atonement offering. Not one of the Day of Atonement. Okay? Notice that the family that didn't keep the feast 1 year, and therefore didn't get any rain, is called Egypt the next. And if they don't come up for the feast the second time, they'll get to suffer a plague that will kill them. When the other folks, who don't want to go up, see this, they'll suppress their attitudes and observe the feast, but unwillingly, as I discussed before. In the word in verse 20 that is translated bells is Strong's number 4698, Metzila, which literally means with quivering. Tzila is quivering. Meh, the mem prefix talks about with, or actually from quivering. And I think it may refer more to the horse's rider than an ornament. I think the same guy who is unwillingly coming to the feast and who is suppressing his rebellious attitude is actually quaking in fear that he will be found out while bringing his offering before Yehovah. Notice that in verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Yehuda, as well as the quivering of the person bringing the offering, is Kadosh Yehovah. It's holy to Yehovah. I think Yehovah is accepting the worship shown in every offering made in obedience, whether willingly or in suppressed rebellion. The supplicant's attitude is only affecting himself, not Yehovah, who accepts the worship. Like in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18, where it says, some indeed preach Messiah, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Messiah of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Some indeed preach Messiah even of strife and envy, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Messiah of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I got that in there twice. I did the whole thing twice, I'm sorry. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is preached. And the same thing in the millennial temple when these guys bring up their offerings. Okay? Yehovah doesn't care that they're bringing up the offering in rebellion. All he cares is that they're doing what he told them to do. And he accepts their worship, even if it's insincere. Okay. That's the way I see that anyway. Now, Messiah is preached and Yehovah gets the glory. Same with the worship of sacrifice unto Yehovah, no matter the motive. That he gets away with his suppressed rebellion may get him to thinking that this Mashiach isn't all that omniscient, and may help him to think that HaSatan may actually be able to pull off that Gog or Magog rebellion at the end of the Messianic era. Possibly. Questions or comments? Jackie, you may have the mic.
You know, Mark, when you were talking about Moshe, this is my thought, and only my thought. I speak for myself, not anybody else, is this. You know, when he struck the rock the first time, and it was because he was supposed to, you know, if he would have just spoke to the rock the second time and struck the people, then our Moshe would have been able to enter into the promised land. But what was Moshe's response? If you will not forgive their sin, now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And Yahweh said unto Moses, more, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. But yet, because he struck the rock the second time, He could not enter into the promised land. And I look at that as like, man, when the Messiah died for my sin, and I have to have him die over and over and over for my sin, then he did not die once for my sin. And that to me would be like striking the rock more than once. Your mic.
Okay, yes, you're absolutely right. He was told to strike the rock the first time. Okay, that was early on in the wilderness adventure. That's what I call that, by the way, the wilderness adventure. He was told to strike it that one time, and he was struck it once, and out comes the water. I believe that's the rock at Rephidim that was split, and you see pictures of it, where it's obvious that water just split that rock in half, gushing under high pressure. And that took care of 2.5 million people and all of their cattle. Then he was told to strike the rock, or he was told to speak to the rock at the end of the wilderness adventure. And he came out of the thing, and the people were giving him a hard time. He says, "Shall we bring water from this rock?" And then he struck the rock twice. Didn't speak to it, right? Spoke to the people, struck the rock. Exactly the way that Jackie was talking. Yeah, that's exactly right. If he had just spoken to that rock, he might still be alive. I'm exaggerating. But you know what I mean? He could have been there for another 20, 30 years. But that wasn't in the cards. That's not really right. That wasn't in Yahweh's plan. His plan was to have Yehoshua take them in. Okay. Other questions or comments? Okay, Rebel. Oh, you took your hand down again. I was about to give it to you. And we shall move to the Micah chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay. Got to find it first. Give me a second. Micah 2 and verse 12. Where it says, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men." Okay, let me share with you what I've got on that. Micah writes to Chol Beit Yaakov. The kings and the people of Yehudah are becoming like their brethren Ephraim to the north, eschewing the things of Yehovah for idolatrous pagan syncretism. It is natural for people to follow the path of least resistance, like water and electricity. And that path is away from Yehovah. When was the last time you saw water flow uphill? Often, in its search for the least resistance, it will stand in pool until it is able to follow by gravitational attraction to ground, which is, in the case of water, is sea level, which, by the way, is not the same all over the world. It's always easier for the natural man to follow false gods, for there are less expectations in the false gods, and they're easier to meet. American believers are being more influenced by the pagan culture than the other way around. As Jehovah intended, Jehovah intended that we influence the culture, not that the culture influence us. Believers are supposed to be what Ronald Reagan likened the United States to, a shining city on the hill. We're supposed to stand out against the culture, not blend in. Everything we do differently than the surrounding heathen, and that includes many of our Christian brethren, because most of the people in churches are not saved, I believe. And most of the churches in Messianic synagogues are not saved either. Where was I? Everything that we do differently than the surrounding heathen is our obedience to Yehovah causing them to be uncomfortable. Our Christian brethren try to evangelize us back to the mainstream Church of Jesus Christ. As a prominent Christian radio teacher said of the Worldwide Church of God about 10 or so years ago, when they left Sabbath and feastkeeping for Sunday worship again. Anyway, our obedience brings out the worst in the people who go along to get along. I sincerely think that they do this in the integrity of their hearts and out of concern for our eternal well-being. But they truly fail to understand that Yehovah's people are supposed to be different from the pagan culture that surrounds them. And the blessings that accrue to us are supposed to witness to them and arouse their jealousy. The real hope that we have is supposed to awaken them to their relative lack of hope and move them to ask us of the hope that lies within us. Yes, believers who refuse to obey Yehovah and who try to call us back to their syncretism are uncomfortable. That's why they treat us with disdain. Don't repay them evil for evil. Obey Yehovah and love them when they despitefully use you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, Yeshua says this, Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it hath been said. By the way, I'm going to stop right there for a second. Ye have heard that it hath been said. Yeshua is not referring to Torah, written Torah. He is referring to oral traditions. You have heard that it has been said. Okay. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Let me stop there for a second again. Where in Torah, where anywhere in the written scripture are we commanded to hate our enemies? Doesn't happen. That's an oral tradition. Okay. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more? Even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. It's their knowledge of their own incompleteness, their imperfection, because that word means complete, not absolutely perfect. Okay? It is their knowledge of their own incompleteness that makes them jealous for our relative completeness, relative to them. Win them to Yehovah's way by your manner of life. In that way, we will be used of Yehovah as catalysts in his plan to ensure that what he has predestinated, and that is that all Israel shall be saved shall be delivered. Saved, same thing, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Verse 12 affirms that what Yehovah shall do as he's promised. He shall call all Israel from the four corners of the earth and join us with Yehuda, as he very plainly said, and somewhat more cryptically said in the rest of the prophets, as well as the Torah and the Brit Hadashah. He will surely assemble all of Yaakov's remnant. That is whom Paul speaks of in Romans 11:26. All Israel shall be saved. He is going to put us both together as the sheep of Bozrah and as the flock in the midst of their fold. Now listen, Bozrah was the capital city of Edom, and it was the main market for sheep in that part of the world. The word flock is from Strong's number 5739, Eder, a muster, when it was market time in Bozra, everyone in the surrounding area would bring in their sheep to count them, negotiate the best price they could get, and sell them. Kind of like cattle drives to Wichita or Dodge back in the Old West. But Bozra was not just where they mustered the sheep. It's also where they slaughtered them. So in a way, Bozra was also like Chicago. Do you suppose that's why Yeshayahu has Mashiach coming out of Edom and Bozra with his garments dyed red? In Yeshayahu chapter 34 and verse 6, it says, "The sword of Yehovah is filled with blood. It is made with fat. It is fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yehovah hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia," which means Edom. Then in chapter 63 and verse 1 it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That's none other than Messiah. This is Yehovah. This is Yeshua HaMashiach. And he is gathering Kol Yisrael to the muster. This is a picture of the resurrection." Now, it says right there that Yehovah is saying these words, okay? And then Yeshua HaMashiach is the guy who's the Messiah who's coming with his garments dyed red. Kind of puts the two together. Anyway, we're open to questions and comments on the Haftarah. Okay, you guys can have your discussion about whether or not Yeshua is Yahweh or not, but please don't get it into a shouting match. Okay, you can discuss, but please don't be nice, if you will. It's Shabbat. We don't want to have strife in our midst. Questions or comments on the Haftarah? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I just wanted to go back to the very end of Zechariah real quick, and mostly for Rebel Truth, I think is this, Nick. Mark, you brought up something today that I hadn't seen until I was reading this portion, and I just loved it. I wanted to reiterate it. The end of it, those who don't go of the nations who don't go to Israel or Jerusalem for Sukkot will have rain withheld from them. But I like what you brought forth. Not only will they have rain withheld from them, but it does appear that the second time they don't, because it says those who had the rain withheld from them, then will have the plague wherewith Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will smite the heathen. Their eyes will consume away while they stand upon their feet. Oh, darn. Well, I'll release the mic. But before I do, for Rebel, if you're still listening, a part of faith in or believing that all of the prophecies were fulfilled in the time of Christ in 70 A.D., you have to ask yourself, just in this particular verse alone, when would this have been fulfilled? What time in our lifetimes or since mankind was every person amongst the nation required by God to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and if they didn't, they would not have rain. And if they continued not to go up, then they would suffer a plague where flesh consumed away off of their bodies, their eyes consumed in their sockets, and the tongues cleaved to their mouths. So clearly that would say that it hasn't happened, and Zechariah 14 is yet to be fulfilled. And so if you're still in the room, Rebel Truth, that's the fulfilled at the time of Messiah. It just simply hasn't. It would be really difficult to spiritualize this type of suffering and plague, is what God calls it, because we've never seen it. I've never seen in my lifetime, up to this date in the year of 2011, someone suffer a death that sounds like nuclear warfare.
Yeah, Eve, you just broke up again. Yeah, the only place where you've seen that is where nuclear bombs have gone off. And unfortunately, that's only Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And they saw exactly that. you're right about that. Now, if Rebel was talking about these prophecies having been fulfilled in the day of Yeshua, you know, a lot of them have. A lot of, like I said before, there are two or three fulfillments of most prophecies. And so, you know, those prophecies of Revelation have seen partial fulfillments as well. So, I don't have any problem with preterists who say that all those things have been fulfilled. Yes, they have. But they haven't been completely fulfilled. None of them have. So, yeah, multiple fulfillments. Exactly right. It says it's going to be in the end of days. So I believe it's going to be in the end of days. And that the complete fulfillment will happen. You know what, Shavuotis? It may be. Oh, my. I didn't even think about that. It may very well be. If the fish is the fish dying off a partial fulfillment of Revelation? It most very well could be. Eves, you may have the mic.
Oh, I quickly want to respond to that, too. Hosea 4:3, I don't have it pulled up, but if somebody wants to grab it, I'm trying to grab it right now before I lose the mic. It says that part of the punishment for Israel's sin before they return back to be called a nation is that fish will die, birds will die, and beast will die. So I'm going to get off the mic and post Hosea 4:3, and I'm waiting to see beast beginning to die in the fields, and then I will say, yes, it's prophecy. I release the mic.
In regards to beasts dying, they have died. I think it was in Vietnam, 7,000 buffalo, or not buffalo, cows died. They just dropped dead. So yeah, that's happening as well.
Yeah, as Mark said, the prophecies have been fulfilled, but there's multiple fulfillments. There were a lot of cows and stuff that died in Vietnam, but that wasn't the last days, now was it? But it was fulfilled. And there's been times where the fish have died, but it's you have to understand that there are multiple fulfillments, not just one fulfillment. But yeah, there have been people that died with their that died exactly as Ezekiel 14 said, but that wasn't the end days, because things are still going on. So that's why I say that if you believe that it has not been fulfilled, then you're only looking for one fulfillment. But there's multiple fulfillments from generation to generation to generation to generation. The only thing that we have is the record. A lot of people don't know what all happened during the days of Abraham. We only have the record that we have that tells us what happened. but it would be the same thing as what Yeshua said, is that if all the books could contain everything, it would not be a world big enough to contain them. But what was given to us was so we have an idea. It's just like the Exodus. Will there be another Exodus? He says that there will be. So I have to look at it as, yes, it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Vietnam. It was fulfilled during Hiroshima and all this other stuff. But it wasn't the end days. In other words, it wasn't the day of the Lord. But the day did come that happened. You understand this when he talks about in Isaiah, when it says that when the comforters come and you see their doings, then you will know that I did nothing without a cause. You attorneys.
Those are really good points, Jackie. And what I'm waiting for is, as I continue to see more and more prophecies occur, then I start to begin to believe that we are in the end of days. So in regards to a question, here's just my personal response. Thank you, Mark, if I jumped without letting you come to acknowledge. In regards to why I still keep in God, the God of Israel, but yet deny Yeshua, sort of for the following reason, the same reason that Messiah did. In Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, and whenever we hear God calling out a person's name twice, he's like really wanting to get their attention. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou convertest, strengthened by thy brethren. When thou art converted, Messiah prophesied that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crowed, which he did. I actually was tested in pursuing Judaism and whether or not I would deny Messiah. And so people prayed for me and love me still all the while as I pursued a conversion to Orthodox Judaism, just like Messiah here prays for Simon who is going to deny him. I think we should as well. And each person has to really be tested to come to who they are in God and who they believe in and what they believe. And without that trial by fire, I don't believe that we have a mature relationship with God and Messiah. So I praise God for the test that I was given, because now I have a great testimony and I truly believe in what I believe. But remember,
lost you again, Eves. Sorry about that. We missed. Actually, she was in the middle of a sentence and lost it altogether. She's still in the room. So, anyway, if you'd like to come back and finish your thought, Eves, you're welcome to. But we have what about 25 minutes left, so we can move on to the Brit. I have a little bit on that tonight today. Yes, it is. Oh, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic. Make it kind of quick. We don't have much time.
Well, I'm always quick, Mark, but thank you. All I just want to do advise maybe Eves, if she rebooted her room, and if she has a cleaner, maybe clean out all the cookies, and maybe that would stop her from being, you know, interrupted or losing her mic. And probably if she didn't lock her mic on, held down the control key, she probably hang in there with Opie and losing the mic. Anyway, that's all I had to say.
Thank you, Vic. Cookies, huh? Like Oreos and Hydrox and good stuff like that. Yeah, Famous Amos. All right. Let us move to the Brit Hadashah for today. John chapter 19 and verse 38 through 20 and verse 10. Yeah, you know, you don't have to get rid of, if you need to get rid of your cookies, Eve's Garden, you can just save them. Let me know. I'll come and get them. Okay? You got some Hydrox. You got some. I'll take them. I'll take all the cookies you got. Okay, John chapter 19. And verse 38. Wow, long chapter. Okay, here we go. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Yeshua, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Yeshua by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Yeshua, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never men yet laid. There laid they Yeshua, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. There's a lot in those five verses. Okay? A whole lot. We're only going to be touching on a little bit of it. Didn't we just see Joe and Nick a few weeks ago? I'm pretty sure we did. Anyway, Joseph went to Pilate for permission, while Nick went for myrrh and aloe to bury him quick and dirty, because it was a preparation day for the high Sabbath. Remember that Messiah he gave up the ghost at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was evening offering time, right about. So he was the evening offering that day as the Lamb of Messiah. That was the time when the lamb was killed by the priest in the temple. Now, you know, it says somewhere else that the veil was rent from top to bottom when that happened. And I get a picture in my head when I put all that together. And, you know, this has nothing to do with my notes. I'm just giving it off the top of my head. Here's the priest has just taken up the knife and he's about to kill the lamb. When the veil rends from top to bottom, he can hear it being torn. Because the thing is like 6 inches thick, and it's being torn from the top, and the rip is going to the bottom, and he stops and he turns and he looks at this thing, and he sees it all happening and forgets all about the lamb runs away. So Yeshua is the only one that dies at evening offering time. This is the way that I'm thinking anyway. I'd be wrong. I mean, I'm speculating completely. But it's a picture that just, it won't go away from my mind. I see the lamb going, whew, you know, wiping his brow and running away. And, you know, from then on, at atonement time, the miracles that happened at atonement time every year never happened again from this time forward. So it's very obvious if the priests were looking at the miracles that happened, that it's absolutely clear that Yeshua fulfilled them. Okay, and there's no need for those miracles because it's all been paid for. Anyway, back to preparation day for the high Shabbat of unleavened bread. By touching Yeshua's dead body and preparing it for burial, Joe and Nick made themselves ceremonially common for the feast. The sepulcher was nearby and was cut out of rock and never used. Now there's another sepulcher spoken of in Tanakh. And this is in Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 15 and 16. Actually, we're going to go through 18. It says this, "Thus saith Adonai Yehovah Tzevaoth, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, Jehovah will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Adon's house. Shebna was a scribe, and also the treasurer of the temple. There are at least two words in Greek that are translated as new. In this passage of the Brit Hadashah, this one is Strong's number 2537, Kainon, which means fresh. The other is 3501, Naos, which means new in time. This tomb may just have been an unused, but cut from stone 750 years before. I think, now this is just me thinking, this is speculation, I think that Shebna absconded with temple funds to purchase himself this property and carve out a high-class sepulcher like the one the patriarchs were laid to rest in. As I think, it turns out, the very tomb in which Yeshua was laid. And, by the way, Yeshua would be the rightful owner since Shebna had stolen Yehovah's treasury money to purchase and carve it out. That's just the way my mind thinks. Here he's got this temple, or this tomb that has never been used. And Shebna had one of those, had a tomb, and never used it. I'm just thinking, could be. Anyway, between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, there's 3 day and 3 night, plus a few hours, parenthesis. It was the morning of the first day of the week, while it was still dark, in chapter 20. Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb to prepare Yeshua's body for burial and found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb's mouth. This could have been any time between sundown and sunrise of the first day of the week. So she went to tell Kepha and Yochanan about it. They ran to the tomb to see what was what, and Yochanan arrived first but waited to enter until Kepha got there. Of course, impetuous Peter never even slowed down when he got there. He kind of like dove into the thing, you know, because it had a kind of a low thing. Anyway, I see him running and like diving into the opening. He just went right in. Do you suppose he was a Reubenite? You remember last week we were talking about Reuben not being able to have the birthright because he had impetuously gone into Bilhah's tent and defiled her. And that's why Yaakov took the birthright away from him and gave it to Yosef, and actually Ephraim. Do you think maybe Peter might have been a Reubenite? It's a possibility. Anyway, Yochanan stooped to see inside and saw the linen grave clothes and the face cloth neatly folded and set by itself. And he told us that when he saw the cloths, he believed, though they didn't yet know the scriptures that taught that Mashiach had to rise from death. Now think about that for a minute. They didn't yet know the scriptures about Mashiach rising from the dead. Yet he looked in and he saw the grave clothes laying there, and he believed that Yeshua had risen from the dead. Now why is that? Now Yeshua had told them a couple of times that he must die and rise from the dead, but they still didn't understand. What was it that Yochanan saw that caused him to believe? Maybe he saw the linen that was wrapped around Yeshua's body. Still wrapped, like it had been wrapped around a body, but there's no body in it. And he sees the face cloth taken off the face, folded up real nice, and laid aside. I'm just thinking. Now, if there's time... Okay, that's all I've got on this. If we have a little bit of time, I have something that I want to share with you from the AENT appendices. But that's all I've got on the Brit Hadashah. If you would like to make a question or a comment, raise your hand, or type it in the text. If I see it, I'll see what I can do about it. What do you think? Was it too big a flight of fancy, me thinking that maybe those things went on? Kiefer was from Simeon? Okay, could be. His name was Simeon. Shimon, anyway. He was just called Kiefer. Okay. Okay, I'm not seeing any questions or comments. Maybe they saw Yeshua's image. Are we talking about like the Shroud of Turin, Watchwoman 55? Yeah. Okay. Well, it's a possibility. It's a possibility if that is actually his burial cloth. It could be, but it's not absolutely definite. It certainly looks like it could have been him. Your text can be seen, Ben Israel. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Okay, adopt me as soon as I start breaking or take the mic. There's one point I'd like to talk about in John 19 about Nicodemus coming to take the body of Messiah and to bury him. It's important to know that, in my opinion, that Nicodemus, let's see what it says about Nicodemus in the earlier chapters. It says that he was a ruler. Here, let me type it. John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I heard Monty Judah say that, I always thought ruler of the Jews meant Sanhedrin, but Monty Judah taught, even last night I think it was, that Nicodemus, might have been last week, was a leader of the Jews, meaning he was one of the high council of the Sadducees. That he was one of, I think he said seven or perhaps 10, because that would have been a million. He didn't explain why the number. That Nicodemus was one of the inner council of the Sadducees. Yeah, probably was last week. And so here you have a priest, one of the councils of the high priest, coming to get the body of Yeshua to bury him. And in Acts, it's said that there were many of the priests who ended up becoming believers. And I find it really unique that Nicodemus, being of this high position amongst the Jews, was actually the one who came that night and brought forth the myrrh and the aloes. So that's just a significant point I'd like to make. That there were, I read in a text, it was called Survey of the Old Testament, that there were 1,000 Sadducees at that time. So the ones that denied him weren't, at least in power and authority, weren't all that great in number, especially considering the verse in Acts that says many of them became believers. So many, I would say, would at least be a few hundred. So I just wanted to point out that one of the Jews who was in ruling power at that time of the Sadducees was participant in his burial. They did believe, and they were fully aware of what they were doing. I always used to think that they being the Jews who decided to put him to death, did not realize that he was who he was. But that would be that wouldn't be accurate based on the New Testament claims about Nicodemus. And so if Nicodemus was amongst that council, he would have discussed this with the other priest who denied him. I release the mic.
Okay. If you remember, see, who was it? B13. If you remember, Builder 13, Yeshua talked to those guys on the Emmaus Road as they were walking, you know, on the day of his resurrection. And he's walking with them, and he's opening the scriptures to them, okay, about his death and resurrection. There were things that were hinted at and hidden in the various levels of the Torah, that people just didn't understand about the resurrection of Messiah. They did not understand it. And they didn't understand it for good reason, because if people had understood it, then they would have gotten, then Hasatan would have gotten that information as well, and would have known the plan. Okay? So they could, these things could not be revealed until after his resurrection. Okay, so when he resurrected, then he's walking with these guys to the Emmaus Road, and he shows them through the Torah and the prophets everything that talks about Messiah being risen. Okay? There are things hidden all through Torah and the prophets and the writings about Messiah rising from the dead. They're not spoken right out front, because if they had been, then there would have been the opportunity to try to thwart the plan. Hasatan would not have worked to crucify Messiah if he knew that that was the plan. So, that's it. There are lots and lots and lots of them. Okay? What we saw today, just today, in Yaakov being, he died, and he didn't want to be buried in Egypt, in the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. He didn't want to be buried in the world. He wanted to be buried in the promised land. And so he was carried from the world to the promised land. And that's kind of a picture of resurrection. It's definitely a picture of the regathering of Israel, because it says, even in our passage, our Haftarah passage today, that Israel's going to be brought back to the land. So, you know, there's all kinds of stuff in there about that. So, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic, and then Jackie, you can take it right when he's done.
Thank you, Mark. Well, I posted Psalm 16, verses 10, although I say although it says, I said it hints at Messiah's resurrection, it says a resurrection. Resurrection, hell or in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So, you know, that's almost a blatant revelation of the resurrection of the Messiah. And I yield the mic.
Yeah, I see it like that too. You know, Mark, when you were saying about the linen, you know, I'm thinking, you know, okay, Peter is walking into the tomb. He sees the linen there, but he sees the napkin that's the head covering that's folded differently. I mean, it's folded and it's aside. Then he would have been able to see that there was no face. And if there was no face, then there couldn't have been no body. And if there was no body, then anybody in their right mind would have said, he is risen. Just so what you're saying to me, because I know that Peter did walk into the tomb, I know that Peter did look, I know that Peter did see, and yet he didn't see what he was looking for. So, of course, he would say he is risen. So, what I'm trying to say is that what you're saying makes the scripture more validity for me. With what you said about the linen clothing. Your mic.
Thank you so much. That was really good. I really appreciate getting that kind of positive feedback. I like getting negative feedback too. I love diatribes, hate mail, you know, so you guys are allowed. Okay, what do we got? We got 20 minutes to 2. So we got a few minutes. If there's anything that you have a question on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah portions for today, let us have them. If not, we'll open it to questions just general for the next 5 or 10 minutes, and if I can answer them, I'll be happy to. Hang on just a minute. Okay, and Eddie just opened his room, so anybody that wants to go and visit with him, they can too. Servant 60, you may have the mic. Where are you?
Oh, here I am. Just a general idea. I don't know if this means anything, but when Yeshua placed his napkin that was around his face off to the side, would that be the beginning where no one is to look at his face until he returns to earth? Like when Moses was up in the cliff and God put his hand over Moses' face so Moses was allowed to look at the backside. I don't know. It's just a thought. I release the mic.
I don't think that's... when do I open this room, Dave Green? This room opens sometime between 9 and 10, and we get started here at 10:45, roughly, on Shabbat mornings. Back to Servant 60. You asked if this was a time when, the beginning of the time when they weren't going to see his face. As far as the Sanhedrin are concerned, I think that's exactly right. As far as, yes, Eastern Standard Time, correct, right. But as far as just people, no, the apostles saw him. The guys on the Emmaus Road saw him. So, and that was after he took the, and by the way, you said that when Yeshua took it off and folded it, I don't think I said that, because I don't know that he did that. Could have been one of the angels that did that. Okay? I mean, it's probable that he did, but it's not necessarily the way it is. Okay? Dave. Dave Green is a friend of mine on Facebook, by the way, and he's a good guy. So treat him nice. like I said a minute ago, Eddie just opened his room. So if you're going to go to the 5-minute update, it would be 15 minutes before you get started. But you're welcome to go there anytime you like. Jackie, you may have the mic.
Yeah, the scripture in 2 Corinthians says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Messiah Yeshua, the Adonai, and ourselves, your servants, for Yeshua's sake. For Elohim, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Elohim in the face of Yeshua Mashiach. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of Elohim and not of us. The veil is lifted," if you know what this is. Okay? Remember when Moses put the veil on his face, he could not stand before the people because the people were afraid of the glory. But now we see the glory of Elohim in the face of Yeshua Mashiach. The veil is no longer upon. The veil has now been lifted, and we can see the unseen, if you understand what I mean. This is why I understand when it says that Yeshua Mashiach is the son of the living Elohim, and that if somebody came up to me and said, "You are the daughter of the living Elohim," and I was about ready to, know that I had to die, I would probably go to my death with the joy that is set before me, because I would know that I am the daughter of the living Elohim, and the living Elohim is the Elohim of the living and not the dead. And so I would have to be resurrected. And this is why I look at it as when Yeshua was told, "Thou art the Messiah, the son of the living Elohim," he said, "Now it's time for me to go to Jerusalem. It's been, now I can go. because I know that the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob is the Elohim of the living, not the Elohim of the dead. So if my father has told me that I, you know, told you that I am the son of the living Elohim, then I can go to my death because of the joy that is set before me. And so that's, you know, even though there was suffering there, yet the joy that was set before him that he could endure the cross, all of the bearing of false witness that was against him, all of the contradiction of the sinners that were against him, and yet he fainted not. He stood right there and he took it all. Your mic.
All right, I see a bunch of people saying goodbye and a bunch of people saying thanks, and I'm going to send the thanks right back at you. Builder, I appreciate you coming in here. Dave, I appreciate you coming in here, too. Much as I hate to say it, you know. But get yourself a mic so you can share with us next week. We'll be doing Exodus chapter 1 and 2, I think, and a bunch of other stuff. And you can find the Torah portions at messianic.ws. They got both the annual and the triennial, and we do the triennial. You bought a new computer so you could? Great. All right, well, anyway, I want to thank you all for coming here today and sharing with us, those of you that shared, and for sharing with us in the text, those of you that shared there. Really appreciate it. Thank you, Rovers, for Torah. I appreciate that. Y'all will be... I'm gonna give the mic over to Rip and let him play a song or two before we close the mic. So, no, thank you all. I really appreciate you coming out here. It makes all the time I put in it worthwhile. So, anyway, Shavua Tov to you all. And y'all be a blessing in Yeshua, all right? You got the mic, Rip.